who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These 10 verses that we just read are some of the most beautiful, some of the most assuring, and some of the most powerful verses in all of the Bible. These verses are really the concluding remarks that tie together this great chapter that we've been studying, in which we've seen that as believers we are in Christ, that we have been placed in Him, and in Christ there is no condemnation, Paul says. But not only have we been placed in Christ, but Paul also says that He is in us through His Holy Spirit. And now we are those. We've been justified. We've been brought to life. We've been taken out of that place of where we were in Adam. And now we've been placed in Christ. And we are in that place now where we are desiring and seeking to be those who are walking in the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit. Knowing that we've been freed from the power of the law, Romans chapter 7. That we've been freed from the power of sin, Romans chapter 6. Which means that now we have a freedom in the Lord. Not a freedom to indulge in carnality, but a freedom to give ourselves wholeheartedly over to Christ. Wholeheartedly to His leading and His direction as we desire to walk in the Spirit, as we desire to mind the things of the Spirit. And we've been adopted into the family of God. Placed in His family, Paul says, that word adoption, speaking of our adult, being placed into His family as adult sons and daughters. Meaning that we are in that place as we seek to walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit to enjoy the blessings and the benefits of our inheritance in Christ and in the Lord. We can enjoy all that God has for us. And as we looked at in our previous study on Sunday, that in the midst of the trials and the sufferings, we can live with great confidence knowing that God is working. That trial, that suffering, that situation is something that He's doing. He is working on our behalf. He's working all things together in preparing us for eternity. He's doing a work in working all things together for His good, which means that it's ultimately for our good. And all things are working together to fulfill God's ultimate purpose for our lives, which Paul states so clearly there in verse 29, to conform us into the image of His Son. That's God's goal. That's the desire and the main work that He is seeking to do in each one of our lives. That process of sanctification that we find ourselves in. What's He doing? He's seeking to mold us and shape us and work in us to make us more like Jesus. It's been said that justification is the miracle of a moment, but sanctification is the process of a lifetime. And we know that God is faithful and committed to do that work in us, of conforming us into the image of His Son, so that when we reach that place, when we come to glory, John says in his epistle in chapter 3, verse 2, that when we see Him, we're going to be like Him. Now, we stopped at verse 29 on Sunday in our study. And really, it would have been better in one sense for us to continue on to verse 30. Because it connects so nicely. It's like the concluding statement in that section there, beginning in verse 18, where Paul is, or really it begins in verse 17, where he's talking about that work that God is doing through our suffering and through our trials. But I stopped so that tonight we could look at that verse a little more deeply and spend a little bit more time developing these verses before we move on to these concluding remarks that Paul makes in the end here of this chapter. Verses 29 and 30, though, introduce us to two very important yet sometimes hard to understand biblical doctrines. The doctrines of God's foreknowledge and God's election. And I want us to briefly consider these tonight. And we're going to actually look at this a little bit more in detail as we move in to chapter 9 next week. But first of all, let me say this, that these verses are in no way teaching that God chooses some people to go to heaven and other people to go to hell. We need to understand that. We need to understand that predestination and election are most clearly seen in light of God's foreknowledge. Now, I remind you, Peter told us that God desires that none should perish. But first of all, remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago, that God dwells in a different time dimension than what we do. God dwells in that what's been called the time-space continuum, which means it's a fancy way of saying that God sees everything in the now. God sees everything in the present. He sees the beginning of time, our present situation, and the end of time. He sees it all right now. I've used this illustration before. I stole it from Pastor Chuck, but it's a classic one. If you've heard it, bear with me. If you haven't, it's a great insight. Let's say that we traveled to Pasadena, or let's bring it home here, here to Vista. And let's say they were doing a big Vista parade, and all the different high schools and the junior highs and the elementary schools all put together their own floats for the parade. And it was going to come right down Vista Way here, right by our church. It was going to start up there at Santa Fe and end down here at Foothill. And some of us were down there by the taco shop here on East Vista or Vista Way up here. Can't remember what that place is called, but I used to always eat there. And you guys are getting tacos and you're watching the parade, you know, coming by. And here comes the float from Lincoln Middle School. And you're like, wow, man, those kids did a great job on that float. And then there's some others of us down here, and we're hanging out at the church watching the parade. And then there's some other guys up there at the end of Foothill. And they're not into the real Mexican food, so they're hanging out at Del Taco up there on the corner. Now, by the time the Lincoln Middle School float gets to us, you know, those guys are, they've downed three tacos by now. The ones, you know, up there at Juanita's or whatever it's called up there on the corner. Or up there down the street. But by the time it gets down to these guys that are clear down here at the end of the block, you know, we're ready to go home. But the Lord, He would be like the guy in the Goodyear blimp. And He sees the beginning of the parade and the end of the parade all at the same time. And He sees the guys down at Juanita's eating their tacos and the guys down at Del Taco, you know, eating their tacos. He sees it all in the now. That's how God looks at our world. He sees the beginning and before the beginning, and He sees the end all in the present, all in the now. Now, that's hard for us to understand, but that's God's time frame. And we need to understand that because that links together and helps us understand so many different things in Scripture when we see it that way. So, when Paul says in verse 29 that whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then in verse 30, whom he predestined, these he also called. What does that mean? Well, as I said before, Peter said that God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we're told in John chapter 16, verse 8, that one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. Convicting them so that he, for that purpose of drawing them to Christ. And we're also told that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that those who believe in Jesus Christ will have eternal life. So there we see God pursuing man and man needing to respond. And we see there man has a free will. He has a choice to believe or not to believe. Now, Paul says that whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and whom he predestined, he called. So how does that all fit together then? If man has a choice and yet God is seeking after man and the Holy Spirit is knocking on the hearts of men and convicting men of sin and drawing, seeking to draw people to Christ, how does it all work together? Well, to be honest with you, no one has a full explanation of how it all works together. No one has a clear understanding of how this all works together. In fact, I kind of like that. I like the fact that no one has a clear understanding of this. This doesn't bother me in one bit because, you see, to me, it magnifies the greatness of our God. It magnifies the fact that our God is a big God. He's not a God that we can put in a little box and say, okay, I've got Him all figured out. And I understand exactly what how He thinks and understands on every single thing. I'm so glad that our Lord is not that way. If He was that way, our Christian experience would be one that would be greatly lacking. Because what kind of God, in a sense, would that be that we could totally figure out and understand and put in a box and say, this is how He always works and this is how He always does things. And you know what? If that were so true, our faith would be greatly lacking as well. So no one totally understands, but I will say this. I do think that the problem is simpler than most make it out to be when it's seen in light of God's foreknowledge. When it's seen in light of the fact that God sees everything in the now, that God sees the big picture, the whole picture, what we only see in part. Paul said in Corinthians, we see through as like a glass dimly. We just see in part. But He sees it all. In the now, in the present. You see, what foreknowledge tells us is that God chose us because He knew that we were going to choose Him. He chose us because of His foreknowledge that He knew that we would respond to the message of the gospel. Now, the word predestined means that God thought it out in advance. Let's take this weekend. God thought it out and knew in advance that on May 31st and June 1st, there would be 150 people or so who were going to give their lives to Jesus Christ at the Calvary Crusade in Vista. And He saw it before time began that that was going to take place. And He thought it out that, okay, on that event, on that and those two nights, My Spirit is going to do a work in those people's hearts. And He chose those people. Now some say, wait a second, that takes away God's sovereignty if you say that. If you say that He chose us according to His foreknowledge. I disagree with that. I don't think it takes away His foreknowledge at all. I think it magnifies it. I think it's brilliant, really. God doesn't make any mistakes in those who He chooses. Let's look at it this way. Every year when the NBA draft comes around and the NBA teams get together and they're going to pick the guys that they want to play on their team the next year, these guys coming out of college and now even guys coming out of high school, Because of the enormous salaries that these players are seeking these days, I read in the paper, Michael Jordan is seeking $36 million for 1 year next year. What do you do with $36 million, you know? But because these guys are seeking, you know, such enormous salaries, when teams pick someone, they want to know that they are going to be able to sign them. So this is usually what they do. They have meetings and they have a discussion with these players and with their agents. And prior to the draft, they hold workouts where these guys come and they play. So in one sense, you could say they foreknew that player. They knew how that player was going to respond to the offer that they were going to make. They knew that he was going to accept it. That if we pick this guy, you know, with the number one draft, we know that he's going to say yes and sign for X amount of money. And they definitely predestined or thought it out in advance who they were going to pick. And it was according to that knowledge that they had. So when draft day comes around, they select their guy and the commissioner gets up and says, the LA Lakers with the number one pick in the 1997 draft pick, John Randall, to play. It's going to be the new point guard. Now, where that analogy breaks down is that Paul says in the book of Ephesians that God chose us before the foundations of the world. He chose us before we were even born. Before we even were a thought. Before your parents were even together. That God chose us. But from God's time's perspective, that was now. And when we get to heaven, from God's time perspective, it's now. And when Jesus comes back, from God's time perspective, it's right now. He sees it all in the now, which makes sense what Peter said. When he said that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Now, another way where that analogy breaks down is that the NBA teams have no guarantee that their choice is going to make it. They have no guarantee that he's going to be a star. When I was living up in Oregon, up in Salem there, every single year at draft time, we would hear in the pre-draft, you know, day events, we'd hear on the radio how the Portland Trailblazers chose Sam Bowie over Michael Jordan years and years ago. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you ever heard of Sam Bowie? Okay. Very few. How many of you have heard of Michael Jordan? Okay. Most all of you. And every single year it was like, you know, oh, remember when the Trailblazers blew it, you know, and they picked Sam Bowie. He was a washout. He's not even playing anymore. Jordan's the greatest player that ever lived. But God, He sees us at the end. It's Jesus saying to Peter, your name is Simon, which means shifting sand, but I'm going to call you Peter. Seeing the end result, seeing what God was going to do. So Paul says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and those he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. He sees the end result. It's brilliant. It magnifies God's sovereignty. It magnifies God's all-knowingness. It magnifies the attributes of God. Another way to think of it. Let's say you were going to play chess with that Fisher guy who is the, you know, Mr. Chess. Now, in that game of chess that you are going to play with him, I mean, you're going to lose the game. But you have your choice of where you want to move. But with each move that you make, he's just moving in another way of putting you, you know, into a corner where eventually you're going to be checkmated. Well, that in a sense is kind of what the Lord does with us. We have a free choice. But the Lord is working and orchestrating things out so that we keep getting put in situations where the Holy Spirit is knocking on our heart until we come to that day where we give our life to Him. Now, This goes along with the idea that we read there in verse 28 and also in 29, that all things are working together for good, for God's good, in God's plan. What's His plan? To conform us to the image of His Son. That's what He's seeking to do in our life, to bring us to Him and to conform us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, and having said all that, now Paul concludes this chapter by stating three powerful truths that are all linked to the cross. First of all, we see that God will withhold nothing in taking care of us. Look at verse 31 and 32. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Paul says, first of all, since God is for us, that word "if" literally is translated "since." It's not a question, but it's a fact. Since God is for us, who can be against us? That's a great truth and revelation, isn't it? God is for you. Do you know that tonight? Did you come here tonight knowing, man, God is for me? You could put your name in the blank. Since God is for Rob Salvato, who can be against him? Since God is for Richard Harrison, who can be against him? Now you might say, well, wait a minute. There could be a lot of people against him. There could be a lot of people against you. But here's the point. If God's on my side, who cares? What does it matter? Who's against me? That's all I need to know. God is for me. It's David going out against Goliath, marching out and saying, you know, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he defies the armies of the living God? You come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the God of Israel, whom today is going to deliver you into my hand. It's that attitude. Hey, since God is for me, who can be against me? It's Jonathan and his armor bearer going out and saying, you know what? God doesn't need a whole army. He can save with many or with just a few, just two of us. So, hey, let's go. Let's go see what the Lord might want to do. Since God is for us, who can be against us? It's David's heart in Psalm 23 when he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Since the Lord is my shepherd, since God is with me, I have no other need, is basically what he's saying. In Psalm 27, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? God is for me. I don't need to be afraid. It's that saying, you know, one with God is a majority. When Abraham Lincoln was the president, and it was during the crisis of the Civil War, one of his timid soldiers came up to him and said, you know, I'm worried about the Lord not being on our side. And Lincoln, who was a believer, responded and said, I'm not worried about the Lord not being on our side. I just want to make sure I'm on His side. And that's the issue. If you know the Lord, hey, God is for me. God is with me. Who can be against me? Now, how do we know God's on our side? Simple. Look at verse 32. It makes it plain. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now, Paul says here, how do you know God's on your side? Because God gave you His very best. He gave you His only Son. And if He gave you His best, do you think that He's going to leave you hanging now? Since He gave you His best, is He going to leave you just out hanging out to dry now? I mean, think about it. If God gave you His best, His Son, when you were His enemy, don't you think He's going to take care of you now that you are His child? Now that you know Him? Now that you belong to Him? Let's say the local BMW dealer decided that, you know, calls you up and says, you've been selected as the 1997 winner of the BMW drawing. And so we're going to bring our newest model over to your house, and it's yours. And so he shows up, he pulls it in the driveway, the TV crews are there, the newspaper crews are there, and he pulls that, whatever the latest model is, into your driveway there. Is he going to leave without giving you the key? You know? Is he going to leave without saying, okay, I mean, is it just going to... No, he's going to give you the key if he's given you the car. And that's what Paul's saying. Hey, God gave us His Son. He gave us His best. Will He not freely give us all things? He gave us His Son. He gave us the very best that He had. So He's going to take care of the rest. And He will withhold nothing from taking care of us. A wealthy Roman man had a son who broke his heart. But he had a slave that commanded his deepest admiration. So he decided on his deathbed to disinherit his son and leave everything to his slave. The slave's name was Marcellus. So he drew up papers and called in his son to tell him what he had done. And he says, I've deeded everything to my slave Marcellus, he said. However, you may choose one item from my estate for yourself. And the son responded, I'll take Marcellus. And when he took Marcellus, he got everything. Well, when we take Christ, when we receive Christ, we get everything. We get all that God has for us. Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. So because of the cross, we are reassured that God will not withhold anything from taking care of us. That He's going to meet our needs. That He's going to be there for us. The second thing we see here is that God will not allow nothing or anyone to condemn us. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, who is he who condemns? Well, Satan is the one who condemns. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And we get a great picture of this in Zechariah chapter 3, where we read of Joshua the high priest being brought before the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand, and he's there accusing him. And it says that Joshua was clothed in filthy garments, which means that he probably was guilty of those things that Satan was bringing up. Question: what could Satan bring up against you today? What bad thought could he say? Hey, Rob, he was thinking this today. What unkind word, what unrighteous deed, what lack of faith, what area of worthy or of worry, what missed opportunity could he bring before the Father and say, hey, this happened to your name today? What could he do? Fill in the blank. Yesterday, the school here had a little picnic, Olympics kind of a thing over here at Bringle Terrace Park. My littlest girl, my almost 2-year-old Amanda, was with us there. And we were eating, and after we were eating, she was playing in the dirt. And she just, when we were done, I mean, she was filthy. Face, clothes, legs, hands, I mean, head to toe, man. She was just a mess. She was filthy. And you know what? That's, I think, how we look at the end of the day. Filthy. But you know what? The Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ makes us as white as snow. We go through the day and we have the thoughts that we shouldn't think, and we can lose our temper, and we can, you know, go on and on and on with areas and ways that we can give into our flesh and to fall. But the blood of Jesus Christ applied to those sins, as we confess them, as we bring them before the Lord, He can cleanse us, and He does. Satan could accuse each one of us, though, just like he accused Joshua. Yet we see in that story the Lord rebuked Satan. And then he took those filthy garments off of Joshua and robed him in his righteousness. And that's what he's done with us. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we're told that Jesus is our advocate, which means he's our defense attorney before the Father, which is what Paul is referring to here in verse 34 when he says that Jesus makes intercession for us. That he's our defense attorney before the Father. He's interceding. Satan comes accusing, and Jesus is there defending, saying, I paid the price for that sin. It's been covered by my blood. It's been confessed and it's forgiven and it is forgotten. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Jesus is the one who frees the brethren. But you know, just thinking for a moment about Satan being the accuser of the brethren, I think that's a good thing for us to remember in those times when we find ourselves wanting to come down on brothers and sisters. It's a good thing for us to think about when we begin to accuse and want to point out faults. When we do that, who are we patterning ourselves after? We're always wanting to come down upon others. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And when we're going around accusing everybody else, you know what? We're patterning ourselves after him. So because we are in Christ, because of what he did on the cross for us, there's no condemnation. No one can successfully accuse us before the Lord, before the Father. The third and final thing we want to see here is that God will not allow anything to separate us from him. That's the focus of verses 35 through 39. First of all, Paul mentions the perils of this life can't separate us. Look at verse 35. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Take the worst that this life can do to us and it cannot separate us from the love of God. The perils of this life can't separate us, nor can the forces of the unseen world. Look at verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the term principalities and powers refers to demonic forces. So Paul says, not death, not demons, no created thing can separate us from the love of God. Now listen, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what counts. Are we in Christ Jesus? When we're in Christ Jesus, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now note what Paul says in verse 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I love this. Paul says we are more than conquerors through positive thinking. We are more than conquerors through having a positive mental attitude. We are more than conquerors through being involved in the right program. No, none of those things. We are more than conquerors, he says, through him. It gets back to Jesus who loved us. Now, how do we know he loved us? The cross. The cross speaks to us so powerfully, so richly, of God saying, I love you. And I'll prove it to you. Look at Calvary. Look at my son. Look at his body beaten. Isaiah said, beyond recognition, to the point where you couldn't discern or really even tell that it was a man hanging there. Beaten beyond recognition. Beard plucked out. The crown crushed down upon his head. Face swollen from the beating that he took. His body just flesh hanging there because of the beating with the cat of nine tails. And God says, There's the proof. I love you. That's why my son went to that tree and hung there upon that cross. So that through believing in Him and trusting in Him and walking with Him and leaning upon Him, you can be more than conquerors. When Chrysostom was brought before the Roman emperor, the emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. Chrysostom replied, "Nay, you cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house. But I will slay thee," said the emperor. "Nay, you cannot," said the noble champion of faith, "for my life is hid with Christ in God." "I will take away your treasures," said the emperor. "Nay, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there. But I will drive you away from man, and you shall have no friend left." "Nay, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me, and there is nothing that you can do to hurt me," he said. Now, guys, I don't know about you, but these verses get me excited. These verses get me just charged up about the Lord. For what He's saying here to us, this gives me great confidence. It's like, okay, where do you want me to go, Lord? You lead and I'm going to follow. What do you want me to do? What risks do you want me to take? What giants are there to tackle? What obstacles are there that you want to overcome? What are you seeking to do with the present situation that I am in right now? That's what these verses here tell us. That we can live in such confidence and assurance and boldness. God is for us. Now, when we take communion tonight, what we're doing is we're partaking of an outward expression of all that Paul is saying here in the end of Romans. In the end of this chapter. It's an outward expression of the fact that God says that He is for me. How do I know? The cross. As I partake of that bread, I'm reflecting, remembering His body broken for me. The cross, as I partake of that cup, I'm partaking and remembering of His blood that was shed for me. I'm remembering that there on that cross, God gave His best for me when I was His enemy. When I wanted nothing to do with Him. As we come to the table tonight, we're reminded and we know, hey, I'm not condemned. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me. Satan accuses me, but the blood, it washes me. It cleanses me. As we come to the table tonight and we partake of the elements, we're reminded that we are more than conquerors through Him because He's risen. Yes, He died, but He also rose again and He's alive and He lives through us. Now we can live and we can be victorious. And we will be victorious because He lives, because He rose. Now, some of you tonight are struggling and dealing with situations that just have brought you down. The enemy wanting to wipe you out. And when you come before the table tonight to partake, the Lord wants to be ministering to your heart that, hey, let me have that situation and allow me to walk with you and lead you through that fire. Allow me to fight and be your strength in battling that giant. And for some of you tonight, there needs to be a reconnection, so to speak, with the Lord. Of truly believing and grabbing a hold of and standing on and resting in, God is for me. Who can be against me? And for others of you, He just wants to reaffirm to you tonight. You've been discouraged. As you partake of the bread and as you partake of the cup, He's going to be saying and wanting to minister to your heart, I love you. Don't believe those lies of the enemy seeking to condemn you, to pull you, push you away from me. It's interesting. When Adam sinned in the garden, God didn't come into the garden asking, what have you done? He didn't come into the garden saying, why? But He came into the garden saying, where? Adam, where are you? Fellowship had been broken and God was, where are you? I need to bring you back into fellowship with me. And for some of you tonight, man, you've been just hammered by condemnation and the Lord is speaking and desiring to minister to you tonight. Hey, where are you? Let's get connected again. Let's have that intimacy restored again. As you're reminded tonight, hey, He's for you, He's with you, He loves you. And the cross is the proof of it. But for all of us, I think tonight the Lord desires that this would be a time, yes, of reflection and remembrance. As Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, but also of celebration. Celebrating the fact that He is alive. And because He is alive, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. Through Him who lives in us, through Him who died for us, and through Him who came out of the grave so that we could have life. You see, it's all through Him. And it's all through us being placed in Him. And God wants us to celebrate that reality this evening. Let's pray. Jesus, we do thank You, Lord, for the precious, wonderful blood that was shed. And Lord, we thank You for Your body, which was broken. And Lord, we thank You that in You we have life. In You there's no condemnation. In You there's no separation. And in You, Lord, we're more than conquerors. Lord, we celebrate Your goodness and Your grace tonight. We celebrate a risen Savior. We celebrate an awesome Lord. Meet us in this time, Lord, of remembrance and celebration. In Jesus' name, amen.